Romans chapter 6, and while you turn, I want to just refresh your memory in just regard to the Advent reading. Did y'all hear that? Advent reading? I know it's hard to listen to Scripture orally for some people, we're distracted and so on, but did you hear what it said? What did Zechariah promise that Jesus was going to do? It had something to do with defeating our enemies. You remember that part? And then enabling us, because of the defeat of our enemies, we would be enabled to serve God in righteousness and holiness. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. That you and I would be able to serve the Lord in righteousness and holiness. So how's that working out for you? Because Jesus came, amen. We celebrate Christmas every year. And what was He supposed to do? Defeat your enemies. Why? So that you go to heaven when you die, right? That's what all good Christians believe. And that's about all we get out of it. And that's great. I'm looking forward to eternity. But what about now? Well, Jesus came to defeat our enemies so that we could serve God. How? In righteousness, in holiness, before Him all of our days. Well, today in Romans 6, Paul's going to show us how that happened. So look with me in Romans chapter 6. We're going to finish chapter 6 today. And then we're going to take a break from Romans until we get our college kids back in the spring. Sorry. We got college kids who come home just for the break too. Mine included. But they'll get other stuff from the Word. But Romans chapter 6, we'll take a break. We'll start chapter 7 around January 18th or something like that. I don't have my calendar memorized, but it's mid-January before we come back to Romans. So this is your last shot of Romans. And let me read our whole text, because this is amazing. Beginning in verse 19 of Romans chapter 6, here's what the Word says. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul starts off here in this passage, and unapologetically confess that it's similar to the message last week and the week before that and the week before that. I just am unapologetic about that. I'm thrilled that it's the same. Because have we gotten it yet? So no, not exactly. So we'll hear it again, you know, and this will help us. And so he starts off by saying, I speak to you in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. And I think Paul is speaking in human terms, and the reason he's speaking to us in human terms, and one of the unavoidable consequences of being human is that we are weak in our natural selves. Is that a shock to anybody this morning? I think we are all keenly aware of our weakness, and the word translated natural selves here is a word that we're going to see a lot as we move into Romans chapter 7. And if you have another older translation like a King James or even maybe a New American Standard or something, it might have the word flesh there. How many of y'all have heard of the flesh? The Greek word for flesh is a word, sarx, or the feminine version of the same word is sarkos, from which we get the word sarcophagus. It has to do with just this human body. And so when you hear the word flesh in church, this word carries a lot of theological freight for people. In other words, it doesn't just mean body, or it doesn't just mean flesh. When a lot of times when people who are in the church say the word flesh, they mean a lot more than flesh, because there's a lot of theological freight associated with it. And so here's what I want to say about this word sarx. The most basic meaning for the word is a human body. And so what you have to ask yourself is, when we read this word flesh, is it good? Human body? Is the human body good? Is the human body neutral? Or is the human body inherently evil and wicked? And I'm not necessarily going to try to tell you the answer in general. What does the Bible mean when it says sarx? Because I think that's the wrong way to approach it. The word does mean human body. So how do we decide if it's good or neutral or evil? Well, we need to look at the context in which the word sarx is used. So rather than bringing a lot of baggage, because when I say flesh, a lot of baggage pops up in your mind about the sinfulness and the wickedness and the evil of your flesh. But in this context, most of that really bad, most of those bad concepts are not present here. So don't let your theological freight weigh this word down, okay? Here, if we just read the context, it's not really telling us whether our human body is good or neutral or bad, but it does make one very clear affirmation regarding our human body. So look at your text and you'll know yourself. What does it say about our human body? It's weak. It's weak. And okay, weak is not good, but weak is not like horrible either. And so let Paul define for us what our human body is in this context in which he's talking about it. And what he says about it, what he says about our flesh, is that it's weak. And that reminds me of Jesus. He used the exact same language in the garden when he came up to Peter and James and John and they had fallen asleep. Remember what he told them? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not inherently evil necessarily, just in this context, okay? Again, let the context dictate. In this context, he's just saying that we're weak. All right. This word weak, though, now is also, I'm sorry I have to dig here, but it's helpful. I want you to understand what this is saying. This word here for weakness is not, it's a word, a strong word that describes an illness that incapacitates you. So it's like that kind of weakness where you can't get out of bed, sort of. It's okay. And moreover, when we think of the kind of weakness that Paul is describing here, it's not really a temporary situation, but a permanent condition. And so when you think of your flesh, rather, I think it's helpful, rather than thinking of it as evil, in this context, you need to think of it as simply weak. And now the rest of the context is going to show us the kind of weakness that we have. Because I'll argue now and show you, I hope clearly as we go on, that the kind of weakness we have is not primarily physical, but rather volitional. In other words, our bodies are physically strong, but our wills are weak. And it's a weakness, a kind of weakness that incapacitates us and makes us unable to govern ourselves, to rule our own lives, our own bodies. See, that's the kind of weakness that... And you say, why are you arguing that? It makes more sense that it would be physical. But let's read the rest of this verse again, because look what he says. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body as slaves to immorality, so now offer the parts of your body as slaves to righteousness. What's happening here is not primarily about how strong we are, but whether or not we have the capacity to govern ourselves and to rule ourselves. And so, since we are too weak to rule ourselves and nature abhors a vacuum, other principalities and powers are delighted to come in and enforce their will and enforce their rule. They are delighted to enslave us. And since we're too weak to put up much of a fight, we've gotten very skilled at serving these principalities and powers. Now, some of you, if this is the first time you've heard me preach, you think I have lost my mind. But if you heard me preach regularly, this is the language we use around here. We've come to understand that sin is not just bad things we do, but a power that rules, right? A ruling power that controls and dictates us. And this is just one of these principalities and powers that Paul refers to here. And so, he is going to be explicit. We've gotten skilled at serving these powers. What are they? Look at verse 19 again. For as you used to offer the parts of your body to sin as slaves of immorality and lawlessness. Here he mentions two of these principalities and powers that have come in to rule because we were too weak to govern ourselves. Our flesh is too weak to govern ourselves. And the first one he mentions is immorality. Immorality is another word for sin, but it's a specific kind of sin. It has to do primarily with sexual impurity, whether it's mental or physical. And so here, he doesn't just say slave to sin and let us think of it in the abstract. He concretizes the kind of sin we have and calls it by another word. It's sin, yes, but it's a specific kind of sin, and he could have probably chosen many others. The word he chooses here is immorality, and I think that's important. Because immorality here, like sin, is described as a ruling power that takes over and governs us in our weakness. And most of us, and I think he chose this word on purpose, because there are many, many forces in the world that are strong. Like some of you cannot keep a half gallon of Bluebell in your freezer. Because there's the magnetic, powerful force drawing you to that, and it will soon be empty in the trash can. And that is a powerful force. But the power of Bluebell pales in... there's kind of weird... pun there. In comparison, it pales in comparison to the power of immorality. We've all felt the grip of immorality in our lives, and man, is it all! It can be an awesome power. And when immorality takes over, we know how easy it is then to engage in immoral behavior. We surrender our body to sin. Immorality takes over. And that behavior becomes as natural as breathing. And I know this is not comfortable for you, but what I want you to do right now is to actually think back. Paul is reminding his readers of the time in their life when immorality had them in its grip. And you need to remember. Let Paul remind you of those times when immorality took over and you found yourself doing things that you never, ever thought you would do. When you asked yourself, who is this? What have I done? Please think back to that. Think of the... And then, it wasn't for 100% of you. Maybe not in every situation, but in most situations, it wasn't a one-time thing. It was that when you saw it, you were mortified and horrified, and you swore you would never be like that again. And still you found yourself somehow offering your body to immorality and going right back into that thing again. And you felt this hopeless despair as it took charge. And you need to remember the sense of inevitability that came over you when you were trying to fight off the power and the control of immorality. You have to remember it. And that's not just the only power he mentions. He mentions another power here, and the power of lawlessness. And so if you're, so he's saying we're slaves here of immorality, and then he says slaves of lawlessness. If you've been with me for the past semester, are you surprised that we get the word lawlessness? What word would we expect? What has been the power that has that we've been kept under and that has been so hurtful to us? Wasn't the power of lawlessness, but the power of law. And here, he comes out with this word. We see it really, not for the first time, but in this context, for the first time. And so what we need to realize, we're expecting law, we get lawlessness, but indeed, he's actually saying the very same thing. Slavery to law, being under law, never ever produces holiness. What does it do? It increases the power of sin. And sin is lawlessness. Amen? And so, what he's saying here is that if you've ever tried to keep the law and obey the commands, then you know that hopeless feeling that comes over you. That no matter how hard you try, you are not going to be able to measure up. You are not going to be able to keep the commandments. And so when we put ourselves under law, we find that we are actually not slaves to law at all. But slaves to what? Lawlessness. And so he just substitutes that little thing. In his mind, it's really saying the same thing, but here he just zeroes in and describes humanity and the weakness of their flesh as being slaves to immorality and slaves to lawlessness. And you need to remember, those of you who've put yourself under law, you need to remember, he's trying to remind us of that tragic hopelessness that we feel when we put ourselves under law and consider the possibility of measuring up, and we know that it is hopeless. And as we put ourselves under law and under immorality, he says the result of this, as we offer our bodies to immorality and lawlessness, the result is ever-increasing lawlessness. It has this sort of backward result that we give ourselves the law, we try and we try and we try, but what we actually discover is that instead of getting better over time, if we're honest, we have to admit that we get worse. And so, the only thing we get good at is pretending to be good. And we get good, the other thing we get good at, we get good at ignoring that little voice that's telling us that we're a sinner. So we go to church and we don't let anybody know about the grip that immorality and lawlessness has on our heart. And we smile and we pray and we teach a Sunday school class, and sometimes we serve as an elder or a deacon or a pastor. But we keep hearing that voice when we're slaves to immorality, slaves to lawlessness. We keep hearing that little voice telling us that we're a sinner. And so we really have to fake it. And the sad thing is about that little voice, if you ignore it long enough, you'll get to where you rarely hear it. And if you keep ignoring it, you'll get to where you never hear it. And the church is full of people like that. In sin. And they just have gotten so good at ignoring the voice, they do not hear it anymore. And so what happens in the context where we surrender our bodies to be ruled by immorality and lawlessness? We find ourselves as sinners, hopelessly enslaved to our sin. And I know this is depressing, and I know you don't want to come to hear that. And so that's why I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Because look at the very next phrase. The very next phrase is incredible. Because what Paul says, my favorite word in this whole verse that I read is used. Read it again. What does he say? Is he saying this is who you are now? No. This is who you used to be. This is who you used to be. The gospel is so good. This is who we used to be, and this is what we used to do. But now, because of the gospel, sin's reign of terror has come to an end for everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have died to the power of sin and been raised to life by the power of God. In Christ, we are alive to God and to the power of God, and we are not who we used to be. And so we will not do what we used to do. Paul's asking you to remember the way it was. And now he's going to tell us the way it is now. It used to be like this, but now. How are things now? So you say, well, you were pretty accurate previously. No, I wasn't. That's who you used to be. Now, you may not realize that there's been a fundamental change. But God says there has. That's who you used to be, church. Look what he says in verse 19. That still, this 19 is long. I'm in 19D, if you have letters and numbers in your version. Look what he says here. So now offer the parts of your body as slaves of righteousness. See, in a way, nothing changes about our flesh. He's writing to Christians and he says, you are weak in your flesh, doesn't he? And I'm telling you, hey, you're weak in your flesh. I tell myself I'm weak in my flesh. And I know it. I admit it. And that will never change until this mortality puts on immortality. I am weak in my flesh. But does that mean I am doomed? Absolutely not. Because see, just as I used to offer the parts of my body to immorality and lawlessness, so now I can offer the parts of my body, myself, to righteousness. It's an amazing truth, and it's a glorious truth. See, nothing really changes when we come to Christ about the strength of our flesh. We keep doing what we've always done. We keep doing what we're good at. We do what the inherent weakness of our flesh demands we do. We surrender ourselves to be ruled just like always, but only to a new master. How hard was it for you to sin when immorality is in charge? It was so easy. You just gave your body to immorality and it was just like as natural as breathing. But that's because immorality is powerful and it took control. Well, he's saying something else is going on now. We're offering our bodies to a new master. We're under new management. Yes, we're weak in ourselves, and that's a good thing because righteousness can rule us. Are you tracking with that? Man. We have known the compelling power of sin. It's time for us to discover the compelling power of righteousness. Just the way Sin used to take complete control over our lives. Righteousness will take complete control over our lives as we surrender our bodies to righteousness. You need to transfer that sense of inevitability you once had in regard to sin over to righteousness. And what is the result when righteousness rules? 19e. Resulting in, and you have one of two words in your text, resulting either in sanctification or holiness or righteousness. Three words. All of them are basically saying the same thing. Sanctification, righteousness, or holiness. Just think about it. What a prompt. Now read it with me. Verse 19. So now offer the parts of your body as slaves of righteousness. I have too many verses that say almost exactly the same thing. So now, just as you used to do it to wickedness, so now offer them, that's the parts of your body, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. What God promises us is that as we offer our body to righteousness, the inevitable result is holiness. You see, many of us have been taught, and many of us believe that we can't be sanctified. We can't be holy. But are you reading the Bible with me here? Doesn't the Bible just now say that now, when you offer your body to righteousness, that the result will be holiness or sanctification or righteousness? Does it not say that? It's true that we're weak in our flesh, even after grace comes. But grace is powerful. Yeah, I'm weak in myself. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He didn't say the rich in spirit, the spiritually powerful. He says the poor in spirit. Because He always knew it wasn't going to be about us. It was going to be about Him and His power. And so, after grace comes, grace is powerful, righteousness is powerful, and they are more powerful and more fit to rule than immorality and lawlessness and sin. So see, we have every expectation, see, when we surrender our weak selves to the power of righteousness, that we will begin to do things that we never thought we could do. How many of you have lived that part of the story? How many of you have walked in purity that blows your mind? How many of you have forgiven when it was humanly impossible? How many of you have loved when all you got was rejection? How many of you have done what you never thought you could do simply because you surrendered your body to righteousness and righteousness took over? You see, we're going to do things we never thought we could do. We're going to live a life we never thought we could live because we are not who we used to be. And so we're not going to do what we used to do. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here in Romans, if we'll listen. In verse 20, he just goes right back to make a contrast and deepen this argument. He says in verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." Think about that for a second. Was there any chance that you would be righteous and holy while you were under the control of sin? See, when you're under the control of sin, righteousness has no control over you. I'm not telling you this. God is telling you this. When you were slaves to immorality, you were free from the control of righteousness. Well, what's happening here is Paul has read his gospel. He's heard Jesus. How did Jesus say it? no man can serve what? Two masters. It simply is not possible, and we think it is. We think we can serve righteousness and immorality. That's what we think. But Jesus says you can't. We think what we can do, and this is where most of us want to be, is some kind of sweet spot in the continuum where we're like 65 to 75% slaves of Jesus, but we keep this 30, 25% over here where we can be slaves to immorality. And that way we kind of have the best of both worlds, and we'll serve, you know, one master, and then whenever we just want to keep a little room, you know, just in case we want to serve our sin as well. Am I the only one? Jesus says it is not possible. You can only serve one master. Paul says it like this: if you serve sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. Righteousness has no control over you if you serve sin. And then he asks, you know, you weren't in the sweet spot. A little sin and a little Jesus, a little religion and a little world. You're not in the sweet spot. Where are you? A little sin, a little world is all in the world. And all in sin. I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you something different. And then he asks the question. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those of us who have lived in the world, those of us who have surrendered our bodies to immorality to serve it, we know what he's talking about because we know the shame. When you save a little room for immorality to operate, you're actually giving immorality complete control and deceiving yourself. There's no benefit to it. And the only thing you get from it is shame. And it leads inexorably to death. That's the 21b. The end of those things is death. What benefit did you reap? Nothing. Shame. And what do you get for your troubles? You get death. Do you really want to leave room for death? Now, look, it's horrific to take these looks back at the shameful things we have done and the deadly results. But it sets us up to open our hearts to hear the gospel again, because the gospel is coming. Look in verse 22. But now, I love this. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. When? Now. Right now. But now, you have been set free from sin. Listen, and become slaves to God. You got to underline that. You got to memorize that. I mean, you got to let that thing just go right through your eyeballs into your brain and just replicate until your brain is just full with that concept. And then it needs to creep right on down from there and take over your heart. What did God just say to you? He said, you have been set free from sin. You have now. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to who? To God. It's an amazing truth. Man, most people would, if I just walked up to you and said that in other words, you would say, I'm a heretic. Nobody experiences that. That's for the future. That's for the eschaton. But correct me if I'm wrong. This word now means now. Listen. I got great news for you. You've been set free from sin, you know, right now. You say, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I'm dealing with. I know I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't. But God does. And what's His verdict? What's His word say? You've been set free from sin. And not only that. Listen, here's how... God says, we have a new master, and I am He. That's God's word to you. Listen to Him speak to you. I'm your master now, God is saying. He says that when you offer yourselves to me, I won't let sin touch you. I won't give it an inch. I won't give it an ounce. I am your new master. Surrender yourself to me. This is not the way we think about God. It's not the way we preach about God. This sweet grandfather, you know, probably uses a cane. We see God just expanding to fill the universe, and He says, I am God. I am your master. Surrender to me, and I take over completely. See, we don't even know the God we're trying to follow and serve and surrender, really, do we? That's why we need Him to show up. That's why we need Him to reveal Himself. But when you realize the power of the Master, then doesn't it make sense that we would be totally, radically surrendered and consumed? It's His power at the end of the day, not the strength of our flesh that results in righteousness and holiness. It's because our Master is able to take complete control. Man, it's so good. Jesus is telling us, the Father is telling us, I have freed you from the control of sin because you belong to me now. It's a good word. And just like slavery to immorality and sin results in death, God says to us, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. This word translated, the benefit you reap, that phrase is actually one word in the Greek, karpon. And it means fruit. It's the benefit you reap is another way to describe fruit, right? We are now slaves of God, and the fruit He produces in us is what? Righteousness. We probably have more than one translation of this word because it can be translated as sanctification and righteousness and holiness. But in the NIV, it translates it as holiness. And it's a great translation. It's the right idea. Moral change. The fruit of God being the master of our life is holiness. And don't you see that we believed a lie for too long? If we're slaves of God, holiness and righteousness are inevitable. We need to believe this. And the result, just like the result of sin, ultimately, the result of giving ourselves to sin is this unrighteous life, and then it and guilt and shame, and it ends in death. When we surrender ourselves to God, the end result of that is holiness, and the ultimate result is eternal life. And when you read eternal life in Romans now, I hope that you don't hear Paul talking primarily about what happens to you when you die, even though that's included. Because this the result is eternal life, an eternal life that starts now. I'm going to talk more about eternal life because we see it again in the next verse. Look at verse 23. Now, this is probably in the top 10 of all-time well-known memory verses. How many of you have memorized Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Don't shoot the messenger here, because I'm going to mess with you a little bit in the way that you've always understood this verse. Let me start by saying the way that you've always understood this verse is not wrong. It's true, but you really have to import the ideas from other passages. And the fundamental meaning is very similar, but let me explain what I mean. Because if you've been with me this whole time, you'll see this. For the wages of sin is death. The way that I heard this explained to me, always out of context, was that if you do something wrong, if you commit a sin, then what you deserve, or the wage that you deserve for committing that sin, is death. Now, please note, hear this clearly, that sentiment is 100% true, okay? So don't freak out. I'm not trying to blow up everything you've ever thought about this verse. That is true. Moses said it like this, the soul that sins shall die. And then one of the prophets came back and said the exact same thing. You sin and the penalty is death. Okay, so that's all true. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Because all through here, he hasn't been talking about sins as individual things that we do wrong. But he's been talking about sin as a power that rules our lives and dominates us. And so here, he's still thinking of sin as a power. And what he says is, the wages of sin is death. Sin as a ruling master is cruel and evil, and it takes over our lives to destroy us in immorality and lawlessness, and the wages that that master pays is death. See, that's different than if you do something wrong, a mean God is going to kill you. And now that's true. And it's not a mean God, he's a just God, amen? But that's not what Paul is saying in Romans 6. Sin is a power that wants to rule you and wants to destroy you, and the wages that that master pays is death. And so now we set that in contrast to our new master, God. And so the verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we are under new management, and what a wonderful master God is. And when He takes over our lives, He doesn't do it to destroy us. He doesn't to give us life. And He doesn't pay wages. He gives eternal life. It's a great message. We have a new master. And He gives eternal life. And when you hear that word eternal life, don't just think, whew, I don't know anything Pastor Dan said, but at least I still know I can go to heaven. No. Don't settle for that. Because when he says eternal life here, he's not talking about just the eschaton, just the future. There is a present and future component. I have great news for you. The future component is you get to live with God forever. That's great news. Eternal life, bliss in the presence of God. But there's a present component. Romans 6:23 follows Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Amen? And so the present component of eternal life is death to sin and life to righteousness. The present component of eternal life is freedom from the power of sin and slavery to the control of righteousness. Eternal life really means that sin is not unavoidable or normal. It means that righteousness and holiness is. That's what eternal life in the present is all about. Let's hold each other up to this standard, church. I need you to hold me up to this. When I'm rude, when I am when I'm surrendering the members of my body to unrighteousness, I want you to love me enough to say, Dan, Jesus didn't save you so that you could be a slave to sin. He saved you so that you could be a slave to righteousness. He offers you eternal life. Now, Dan, embrace it. Flee this immorality. Chase holiness with me. That's what it means to be under new management. And don't miss this last bit. How does this eternal life come? This holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. It's explicit in the text. Through, in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus Christ who makes all of this possible. We come to Him, surrender to Him. offer ourselves to Him. He incorporates us into Himself. And the only way to describe all of the benefits is eternal life. And with this word eternal is terrible. English doesn't let us do it. It's this age upon age. It's this ageless life. I'm just thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I want to live it. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But I want to be surrounded by a crew of people who are sick and tired of offering themselves to sin. Who will join me in offering ourselves to God so that we can all be under new management and experience eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we started this thing a long time ago in Romans 6, verse 1. Really, the first message of this semester was, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And by now we have our answer. Thank you, Lord, that it just really isn't possible for us to continue in sin. We may do that because we don't believe in You, but it's really not possible. And You're eventually going to win. And so, Lord, I just pray that we begin now to rejoice in what You've accomplished for us and begin to cooperate with You and begin to surrender our bodies to You. And we say, we look at one another and we go, well, how does this work? And Lord, I just pray that for each man, each woman, each boy and girl, everyone whose heart has been moved, that You would just show them the simplicity of this, that we're weak, and so we must offer ourselves to a master. And Lord, help us to choose You every moment of every day. And that when we do choose You, You are powerful enough to rule us. You are powerful enough to have Your will accomplished in our lives. And we don't fully yet, haven't seen yet fully how that's going to all happen. But we know the basics. Help us to surrender ourselves to You, Lord Jesus. Expecting 100% for You to enable us to live in righteousness and holiness all of our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we're going to have a time of response.